Good evening. It's good to be with you again. You're just fortunate I'm dressed properly. We were at the conference last week and we stayed in the third floor of the inn. And I had clothes up there and I had clothes in the car and I had clothes in our van and I had clothes back in the camp cabins and I had clothes in the motel where Michelle is now. 5 minutes before I came, I had white socks on and sneakers, and I guess it wouldn't have mattered, but at least you won't be laughing at me. It's good to be with you again, and Norm, I didn't tell you where I was speaking from, did I? I don't remember telling you where. Well, the song you just sang is what we'll be considering tonight, the last hymn, number 85, I Know Whom I Have Believed. And am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. If you turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. A few weeks ago we considered, I believe, the first 6 verses of this epistle. I'd like to continue on through chapter 1 this evening. We'll pick up reading from chapter 1 verse 7 and read through the end of chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, unto which I am appointed a preacher, and an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles, for which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they who are in Asia turned away from me, who are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. We mentioned the last time as we began this letter, we had a little bit of an introduction. And just to refresh our minds on what the situation is, what the background is here as Paul writes this letter to Timothy. This is the last letter that Paul ever wrote. And it's a very personal letter. And he wrote it to his friend. He wrote it to his fellow worker. He wrote it to one that he had poured his life into, a disciple. And that was Timothy. Paul was in prison as he wrote this letter. We read in verse 16, it says that Onesiphorus was not ashamed of his chain. In verse 8, Paul says that he was a prisoner, and he says a prisoner of the Lord, although this world would see him as a prisoner of Nero. For Nero was the emperor at this time, and starting at A.D. 64, fierce persecution had broken out. And the Christians became very much endangered. Many were persecuted. Many lost their lives because of the persecution that Nero had caused to break forth. And of course, Paul, being bold with the gospel, being outspoken with the gospel, a minister of the gospel, wound up in prison for the purpose of simply for his faith and his testimony. But he was concerned about Timothy. And I mentioned a principle that we can learn from Paul's life as we read this letter, and we really see his heart as he pours it out to this young man, his disciple Timothy. And that principle is that Paul had a sense of mission that extended beyond his own life. He wasn't just concerned about Paul and Paul's life and what Paul accomplished for the Lord, but he was looking beyond that. What happens when Paul's gone? Paul knew he had a ministry of the Lord. He felt called of the Lord. He knew he was called of the Lord to preach. As he mentions here, he was appointed a preacher, an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles. And he poured his entire life into that calling. But he knew there would come a day when his life would end. And in fact, we compared a couple of his imprisonments the last time that we looked at 2 Timothy. And this imprisonment is different from the other ones. Before, when Paul was imprisoned, he knew he would be released. He looked forward to being released. He would rather go and be with the Lord, but he knew it would be better and more helpful, more needful, if he would stay behind. And he says that in the book of Philippians. But here, we have a different feeling, a different flavor here from Paul. As you come to chapter 4, he says, "I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand." He knew this was it. He knew this imprisonment was his last. And so he desperately wanted to write this letter to his young disciple, Timothy. Someone has said that few works survive past the person who starts them. You think about that. Ministries that are started. Somebody has a tremendous burden to do something. Perhaps to take the gospel somewhere, to start some sort of ministry, to start some sort of outreach. And so they do that, and others join them. You could look at Bible colleges and things like that, where someone or a group of people had a vision, had a real desire, a burden to begin a ministry. And of course they pour their lives into it, they pour their souls into it. But what happens once those people are gone? What happens once the Lord takes them from this earth? And it's kind of sad, but there are few works that survive past the people who start them. But you see, that wasn't Paul's mindset. He wanted the gospel to go on. He wanted the preaching of the word to continue. And Timothy was one of the men that Paul had poured his life into. He was concerned also about Timothy. All the persecution that was breaking out, Christians being arrested, Christians being persecuted. He didn't want Timothy to shrink back. He didn't want Timothy to stop preaching. He didn't want Timothy to be afraid, to be ashamed. And so, again, this is why he wrote this letter. Verse 7. Well, let's go back to verse 3 just for a moment. As Paul thought about Timothy, the Lord brought several things to his mind. And these are tremendous things. He says that without ceasing, verse 3, "I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day." As he thought about this young man and he prayed for him, he greatly desired to see him, verse 4. And one of the things that he was reminded of when he thought of Timothy was the tears that Timothy shed. Timothy, no doubt, was a sensitive person. And perhaps he had seen Timothy shed tears on a number of occasions. Perhaps the last time they parted, Timothy shed tears. And that was one thing that stuck with Paul. It was just something that when he thought of Timothy, this is what he thought of. And you know, there's nothing wrong with shedding tears, is there? We become so calloused and so hard that we just aren't sensitive as sensitive as we should be about things that are important, things that matter. And so Timothy was that way, and Paul remembered that about him. He remembered also in verse 5 his unfeigned faith, the King James says, or in other words, his sincere faith. It wasn't a hypocritical faith, but when he thought of Timothy, he thought of one who had a sincere faith. One whose words matched his life. And so that was a tremendous thing that Paul remembered about Timothy as well. And then thirdly, he thought of his great heritage. His mother, his grandmother, who instructed him in the ways of God. His father isn't mentioned, and we would assume from the book of Acts, chapter 16, his father was a Greek, a Gentile, most likely an unsaved man. But his mother was a believer, and his grandmother was a believer, and they poured into young Timothy the Word of God. And he says to him later in this epistle that you know that from a youth, from a child, you have learned the Scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. And so we need to pour the Word of God into young hearts, young minds. This is why camps, are so beneficial, and we would appreciate your prayers for the boys' camp this week, and I'm sure those that are staying on for next week, as these young minds come and once again hear the Word of God and the Gospel goes forth, we pray that we might see souls saved. Well, we remembered those three things about Timothy, but then he wanted to put Timothy in remembrance of something, verse 6, that he would stir up the gift of God that was given to him. And the picture here is a flame, a fire. If the flame is not stirred, it'll go out. And so he wanted to stir up Timothy. He wanted him to keep on going on. Verse 7, if we ever have a spirit of fear, a spirit of timidity, it's not from God. God is not the one who grants that. It comes from our nature, it comes from ourselves, but it doesn't come from God. God gives us a spirit, wants to give us a spirit of power, of love, of a sound mind. And so as we begin here this evening in verse 8 and following, he's continuing to urge Timothy on in the work. And so he begins by telling him not to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. You know, the question has to come to our minds, are we ashamed? Or how are we ashamed? Why are we ashamed of the testimony of our Lord? And if we say, well, we're not ashamed, well, then we need to ask ourselves the question, then how often do we speak of Him? How often do we witness of His saving power, of His love, of His mercy, of what He has done for us as individuals? How often do we take this great gospel to an unbelieving world? The idea here isn't that Timothy has already shrunk back, but he's simply trying to encourage Timothy not to begin to be ashamed of the gospel. He's not saying he is. He's saying don't begin to be ashamed. Don't let all the persecution get to you, Timothy. Don't let Satan scare you, Timothy. And so he wants him to look at the testimony of our Lord. He doesn't want him to be ashamed or afraid because Paul is in prison. But he says instead, be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. See, there's only two options, isn't there? We will either be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, we'll be ashamed of the gospel, and we'll say nothing, and we'll stand mute when the opportunities are staring us in the face, if it's not that, then you see, we will become partakers of the afflictions of the gospel. It's one or the other. We can say we're on the middle road, and we can say, well, you know, we're just quiet and we don't speak of the Lord, but the Lord wants us to be witnesses. course, He wants us to be witnesses with our lives. So that when we speak from our mouths, it's a testimony that is found in Timothy. It's unfeigned. It's sincere. It's a testimony that's not hypocritical. What our lives live and what our lips proclaim go perfectly together, perfectly in harmony. So He's urging Timothy not to be ashamed, but to be partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. And this sounds exactly like what he wrote to the Romans, doesn't it? Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because it is the power of God unto everyone that believes. We have to be fully convinced, convicted in our hearts and in our minds, that when we speak forth the gospel of Christ, when we hand out a tract that has the Word of God in it, when we speak to someone about their soul and we tell them of the gospel of God's love, of man's sinful condition, we have to believe in the depths of our heart that it is the power, the gospel is the power of God. There's nothing else to bring someone to a realization that they're sinners, that they're in need of salvation. It's not your wisdom. It's not my wisdom. It's not our tact. It's not our, you know, the way we do it. It's the power of God. And Paul realized that. And therefore, Paul wasn't ashamed of the gospel. He knew this was the remedy for man's condition. The one and only remedy is God's gospel. What God has proclaimed, what Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross of Calvary. So we need to meditate upon that, don't we? We need to consider it often, what the Lord Jesus has done. We need to plumb the depths of it for our own edification of our own souls. That we would be so full of what God has done that we would have to share it with others. That God would put that burning desire within our hearts. And that people could sense our concern. They could sense our love as we share the gospel with them. Well, now he goes into a little, almost like a parenthesis here. He talks about the gospel according to the power of God. And then he says in verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. Tremendous verse to reinforce something we already know. We are not saved by works. But we're saved by an almighty God who knew our need, who saw us in our need, who called us, who saved us, who brought us to Himself. Not according to our work. It's a holy calling. In other words, God has taken us and He has separated us unto Himself. Our calling is referred to in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1 as a heavenly calling. And we're to consider that heavenly calling, we're told there. We're to meditate upon it, to consider it. We have a high calling according to the book of Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14. And here it's called a holy calling. A heavenly calling, a high calling, a holy calling. All tremendous themes to meditate upon. But notice what he says here next. See, it wasn't according to our work. It's not that we manipulated God's thinking. It's not that we adjusted God's timetable. It's not that someday we said, okay, Lord, I'm ready now. But what Paul is going to tell us here is that our God is the author of our salvation. And it is God who has saved us. It is God who has called us. Notice what it says. According to what? Not our works. But according to His purpose and His grace, which was given in Christ Jesus before the world began. God knew us. God had us in mind before the world ever was. Before He ever created anything on this world, before He ever created the first man and the first woman, God had us in mind. This takes us back. This takes us back to eternity past. God has a purpose. God has a plan. You and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are part of that purpose and that grace and that plan. And it was in the mind of God from eternity past. And you see, when we begin to think of our salvation in these terms, in the terms that Paul is thinking of it, it helps us to understand, or should help us to understand, that our lives then, and the events in our lives, and the circumstances in our lives, the things that befall us in life, are all according to that plan and purpose. Not an accident. Nothing takes God by surprise. But it's according to His purpose and His grace. And it started in eternity past. But in verse 10 he says, "But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ." You see, it was the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the living of His life, and in particular, the dying, His death and His resurrection, that brought this plan of God, the mind of God from eternity past, that brought it into reality, so to speak. Because without the death of the Lord Jesus, obviously the plan of God would never come to fruition. But here's the mind of God in eternity past. Here's God's Son coming in flesh, dying upon the cross, taking the sins of the world. And the gospel now goes forth. And God convicts, God convinces, God calls, God saves according to His purpose. You and I are part of that purpose. The Lord Jesus Christ has made that plan come to be. He goes on to say, he's stringing phrases here, stringing thoughts together. "Now concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death." I love that little phrase. He has abolished death. It means to render it ineffective. And we might think, well, how is that? Doesn't death still have a claim on us? If the Lord doesn't come for another 100 years, every one of us in this room will face physical death. Doesn't it still have a claim? But it's ineffective. The body may be diseased, and the body may give out, and the heart may stop, and we die. But as Psalm 23 tells us, it refers to the shadow of the valley of death. And we simply pass from this existence into the very presence of God. God being there. God taking us by the hand. The Lord Jesus said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." He sees us through this life. He sees us through the valley of the shadow of death. And of course, to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ has abolished death. That thing that really is, it's an intruder into human life. God never meant it to be. God never wanted it to be. But death is only in life because of sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ has dealt with sin. And so now, you and I, as God has saved us and God has called us, the Lord Jesus Christ has abolished death. In this next phrase, He abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It's as if there was this darkness, this veil of darkness, hung over humanity. Death had its grip. Death brought fear. But the Lord Jesus Christ, through His death and His resurrection, has brought life, and He's brought immortality. He's brought them to light through the gospel. Paul says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to those that are lost. Lest the light of the glorious gospel shines forth And so we have the gospel shining forth in this world today, bringing life, bringing hope, bringing abundant life, bringing eternal life, bringing purpose to life. And not only that, but it says it brings immortality. Now the word really is incorruption. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for a moment. And we get the idea here of what he's really trying to say. The same word is translated in 1 Corinthians 15 as incorruptible. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 42. We read this. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. There needs to be a change. Verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Same word as immortal we have in 2 Timothy. We shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The idea of never being corrupted. God will change us. God will make us incorruptible, immortal. This is what the gospel has brought to you and I, who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ here this evening. But you see, Paul looks at his life as he sits in this dungeon, this prison house. Not like prisons we have today, where they're kind of like a recreational park, at least where I come from. You go by and always a basketball game going on, and guys lifting weights and television and all kinds of things. Not what Paul had. Paul was in a pit in the ground, most likely. A dungeon. Damp, dirty, dark, dreary. Who knows what kind of life running around in there. Not a very pleasant place to be at all. No creature comforts to it. And yet he could sit there. And he's understanding, as God gives him understanding, that his salvation, you see, in his life, is according to the purpose of God. Even his imprisonment, even his impending death, is all part of God's plan for his life. And so he says in verse 11, speaking of this gospel, under which I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles, for which cause I suffer these things. See, he understood his life, he understood his suffering in light of the purposes of God. What an important truth for us to grasp. How difficult of a truth for us to grasp. When things don't go well, when we are persecuted for the gospel's sake. You know, when it comes right down to life and it might mean our job. It might mean no promotion. It might mean not even getting hired. It might mean the loss of friends. It might mean someone lying about us, giving a false report about us because they don't like us. It may mean physical persecution. It may come to the point, who knows, in our country where it could mean imprisonment. For the truths that we believe in God's Word. But Paul says, this is what God has for me in my life. Because I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, a teacher. He knew he could do nothing else. He had to fulfill the commission that God had given him. He was consumed by it. And it drove him in his life. to preach the gospel. And then we come to the verse, the part of verse 12. We sang the song that is based on this verse. Paul says, I'm not ashamed. He exhorts Timothy in verse 8, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. Don't be ashamed of the fact that I'm in prison. You know, somebody could talk to Timothy about Paul and he might want to shy away a little bit and not really say, yeah, I know Paul. I know him well. Paul says, don't be ashamed. He says, I'm not ashamed. Even though I sit here in chains, even though the world may look at me as a prisoner, as a fool, because I'm chained, Paul says, I'm not ashamed. Why? Because Paul says, I know whom I have believed. He's not just saying, I know what I have believed. That's tremendous, and we need to do that. Some years ago, someone had written a book, I think his name was Paul Little, entitled, Know What You Believe. He also wrote another book entitled, Know Whom You Believe or Know Why You Believe. So we need to know not only what it is we believe, but the most important thing is we need to know in whom we believe. See, there are many people in the world that believe a lot of things, a lot of doctrine, a lot of teaching, but it's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, his teachings that make Christianity unique in this world. So Paul says, oh, look, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded, I am convinced, I am convicted that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And I believe Paul was speaking of the fact that he's committed his life, his being, to the Lord Jesus. This salvation that Paul says he believed, and the person, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he believes in, Paul says, I know he hasn't forgotten me. I know I'm in chains. I know I'm going to lose my life. But he says, I'm not ashamed because I know in whom I believe. Conviction of soul. And how we need that today. You know, I talk to many people who, there's just no assurance of salvation. Ask them if they're saved, and they say, yes, I'm saved, but there's no assurance. Maybe there's someone here tonight. You don't have the assurance that you're saved. You don't understand why it is that you maybe can't lose your salvation. Well, just remember, it is God who called you. It is God who saved you. It is God who holds you. It is God's work from beginning to end. And Paul is saying, look, God is the one who called me. Because you know, when Paul refers to himself, he says, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. Not worthy. Shouldn't be an apostle at all because I persecuted the church of God. Paul says I was a blasphemer. Paul says I was the chief of sinners. God called Paul. And God began this good work, you see. And Paul committed his soul unto the Lord. And so he knows that he'll be able to keep him. He will bring him through until that day. I guess the day when his salvation is complete. The day in which he is at home with the Lord. When salvation comes to its total completeness, when we're glorified, when we're changed, when we're in the presence of the Lord, when we're out of the very presence of sin, that day, Paul says, I know the Lord will take me through. So what does he have to say to Timothy? In light of this, in light of this great gospel, in light of the good news of the gospel, life and immortality, death abolished, death rendered ineffective, Paul says, Timothy, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. I wonder if we were sitting in a prison, ready to lose our lives. I wonder if what would be on our minds is that the Word of God would be held fast. That our concern and our mind would be not on ourselves, but on God's Word. That the plan of God would go forth. Well, that was Paul's concern for Timothy. And he's saying in verse 14, that good thing which was committed unto thee, which I think he's referring there to the gospel. This great news of salvation, this good news, this glad news, it's been committed unto thee, Timothy. It's been entrusted unto thee, just as it was entrusted unto Paul. God entrusted him with the gospel, we're told in 1 Thessalonians. And now Timothy is being entrusted with that gospel. You ever think of it that way? That we've been entrusted with the gospel? God has entrusted it to us to be faithful ministers and stewards of the gospel. And so in order to do that, we need to hold fast as well. We need to hold fast the form of sound words. Steadfast adherence. Never water it down. Never change its message. But preach it as God has proclaimed it to us in His Word. See verse 15 and following, well, verse 15 especially, and other places in this book. There had been those that turned away from Paul. Perhaps they didn't want to be associated with him. They were afraid of him. Perhaps the world had gotten a hold of them. And so they turned away, and Paul was all alone, desiring for Timothy to come. And as I mentioned last time, some over 20 times, or over 20 people are mentioned in this little book, this little epistle. Paul was cognizant. He remembered the people who were faithful fellow workers. And he mentions this Onesiphorus. Says, he often refreshed me. He often refreshed me. And Paul, you see, he could sit and he could think through all these things. And so he didn't see his predicament in life as something to run away from. He didn't even pray for deliverance. But he's simply viewing his life in the purposes and the plan of God. And so, that's quite a challenge for us, isn't it? To think of our lives that way. To think of our salvation that way. That it's according to the purpose and the plan of God. God didn't save me just to sit off in a corner somewhere and think about myself and my safety and everything about me. But He saved me and He saved you for a purpose. And part of that purpose is that we might pass on this great news to others. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank Thee again this evening for our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. Oh Father, we just pray that we might more and more as each day passes, that we might be filled with the love of God. That our hearts and our minds might be occupied with the things of God. We thank Thee, our Father, that according to Thy plan and Thy purpose, we have been called into a relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank Thee, our Father, that His death on Calvary and His resurrection from the grave has brought life and immortality into this world. Oh, our Father, we just can't imagine what our lives would be without the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank Thee for each one here this evening who knows Him as personal Savior. Perhaps, our Father, there's one or several among us this evening that have never come to know Him in a personal way. They've never seen themselves lost, separated in their sin. Father, we pray that this might be the evening where You would penetrate their hearts, make them realize, our Father, how much You love them. The price that was paid for their sins. The shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we're thankful that through the shedding of that blood, we can now have forgiveness of sins. We thank Thee, Father, that death has been abolished. And though it still brings us sadness because of the temporary separation, yet, our Father, we're thankful that in the eternal sense, the Lord Jesus Christ has won the battle over death. And Father, we give thanks for that this evening. Encourage our hearts, I pray, and help us, our Father, as we go into this world, that You would help us to show forth and spread the good news of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in His name for His glory. Amen.